Father, we do come to you tonight with our requests. We thank you for being a good God who hears us and who answers. If you didn't answer or if you didn't hear, it would be useless to pray to you, but you do hear and you do answer in the best way. So we bring these requests to you and we submit to your will, knowing that whatever you answer, it is best. Father, we pray tonight for Christian as he's preparing to go out to start boot camp tomorrow. We pray that you would be with him and help him in that. Father, help him to get through it with flying colors, that he would be a good example, and that you would just help him wherever he needs help. Father, you're able to do this. We pray for Whitey and his heart issues, that you would resolve them quickly, that he would get the help that he needs, and that you would be glorified through it. Father, we pray for James and his medical ailments, his conditions he's going through, that you would help him and strengthen his body, even at this time that we're praying now, that he would know that you are God and that you answer prayer. Father, we pray for those who are going through chronic conditions, who are constantly in some sort of need or other from you. I'm thinking of my wife Kim and Curtis's wife Carmen. Help them, Father, in their day-to-day needs. Give them the strength they need to continue, that they would persevere even with joy. Father, we pray for Liz and the lost item, that you are able to help. Father, you have found us when we were lost, so you're much more able to show her where to find this. We pray for Pastor Dan, that you would help him this week, that you would comfort and strengthen him, give him all that he needs, even in abundance, so that he would be overflowing with your love. We also pray for Pastor Jeremy Tatum. Help him. We don't know him. We haven't met him, but you know him, Father, and you're able to help him, to strengthen him, to give him the encouragement he needs to persevere. We pray for the missionaries that have gone out in your name, especially those that we know personally, that we support here. We pray for the Ivy family, the Finneys, for Miss Ketchum and Miss Parks. Father, help them to spread your word, that you would give success to that mission, that they would see many come to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you be with us in our studies tonight. We depend on you for help. We pray that you teach us by your Holy Spirit, as only you are able to do. So open our eyes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
We're continuing James. We're in chapter 1 so far. We're in the third section on this outline, that's verses 12 through 18. I kind of had difficulty with outlining, but maybe that's just me. It seems a bit, I don't know, it goes kind of from one thing to another, and so it's kind of difficult for me. Even just tonight's three verses was a bit difficult to kind of get a good flow, I thought, but hopefully we'll see a good connection there. So let's read from verses 12 through 20. We covered some of this last week, and we'll cover some of it next week, but this way we kind of get the overall theme here. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So we left off, we finished verse 15 last week, so pick up at verse 16. That's how we do things here. So 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The last two verses of the letter in chapter 5, the very end of the letter, it says this: my brothers, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So there in chapter 5, he spoke of one who strays from the truth. Some translations say wander from the truth. I bring those verses up because that's the same word that he used here, to be deceived. And this word is used two ways in the New Testament. It can be to roam like wandering sheep, or to either deceive or be deceived, depending on the way that the verb is used. So here it's, do not be led astray, don't be led away from the truth, my beloved brothers, but stay on the right path. So you can think of sheep just wandering around, straying wherever it may roam, but we are to follow a set path. But here, it's not how we're physically walking, but it has to do with what we know, being deceived in our minds, how our mind can wander and stray from the truth. So how can we protect against being deceived and falling into error? I'm reminded of a story, I don't know this for fact, but something I've heard that, I don't even remember which agency it is, but when they're training for detecting counterfeit bills, they study the genuine bill over and over. They spend many hours studying that so that when a counterfeit comes, they instantly recognize something's off. They might not pinpoint it instantly what's wrong, but We have that same idea here. By studying the truth and meditating on the truth, we are protected from error. God's word is truth. So we need to know the truth and walk in the truth, that is to put into practice the things that we've learned, and then we will not stray from the truth if we abide in God's word. And now many times in Scripture we are told not to be deceived, and many times the writer or speaker is very clear on what he's speaking of, what he means. In Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "See to it that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So the context there explains what he means by being deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor swindlers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty clear statement, but it may have raised some questions or objections. Did Paul actually mean that there is no hope for such people? Well, no, that's not what he means, because he answers that in verse 11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." So don't be deceived into thinking you can continually live in that kind of a lifestyle and still inherit the kingdom of God. There is hope for those who are caught in any of those sins, in really any sin. You can be washed and justified and sanctified, but once that happens, you will not continue in sin. That's not to say that we won't stumble from time to time, but that's not our pattern of life. There's a dramatic change that takes place. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So again, he explains what he means by not being deceived. 1 John 1, verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So it's usually clear, and the context helps determine what the writer has in mind concerning deception. So this statement here in James 1, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers," it could fit in two different ways. It could fit the verses beforehand or the verses that follow this. And either one actually fits pretty well. James had just written that God does not tempt anyone. That's in verse 13. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's verse 14. So God does not try to get people to sin. He is not pleased when people disobey him. Nobody really is. God sends us trials for our good to bring about perseverance. He wants us to turn to him in faith, trusting him through our various trials. He brings us trials in order to strengthen us. Our trials today, as difficult as they are, they may be strengthening us for even more difficult ones that are yet to come. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. A person's own desires lead him into sin. So don't be deceived. Don't blame your sin on God. Don't even blame the temptation to sin on God. I've heard this said, but we shouldn't say or think this way, that God made me this way. That's not an excuse, as though you have no choice in the matter to sin. But the truth is, you sin because you follow your own desires. This is the same with me. When I sin, I'm following my own desire. I'm not pointing my finger at you and excluding myself from this. And at the end of the previous verse, it says that when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. So don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Your sin has consequences. Sin is never good. It will never bring forth any good thing, but the wages of sin is death. Yes, Dan?
A lot of people think God brings, you know, if you have if you're born with a condition, you know, a chronic condition, you're never going to get rid of it. You know what I'm talking about?
Okay.
Any rate,
congenital.
Yeah, there you go. Congenital defect. All right. So, God does not put that on us because God created humanity in what? Perfection. So, how did that get messed up?
Sin entered the world.
Sin entered the world by Adam's choice.
Yeah.
And so, it's the enemy that controlled Adam that brought all that stuff on. So when somebody tells you, well, God, you know, God, okay, he doesn't know, he doesn't. He's good. He helps you with all those things, right?
He does help, yes. He is good, yes. And all that he does is good.
But he doesn't hurt us like that. He doesn't harm. That's the enemy. But we don't want to give the enemy credit for something.
Okay. We looked at this last week. That kind of relates to the difference between trial and temptation. God doesn't tempt anyone, but he does bring trials upon us. So as long as it's not something sinful, the source could be from God, but even difficulties. Amos chapter 3, I forget the verse, but it says something about... Has the city suffered calamity and Yahweh has not done it? So in a sense, he's saying that the Lord brings even calamity on cities. He raises up and destroys things. But things that we think of as being not good or pleasant, but they fall under... It's verse 5. Okay. It falls under what God either... does himself, or at least permits to happen. He allows all things that take place to happen. So
he allows the consequences.
Yes.
Well, it could strengthen our faith, though. It's like what he's saying. God is good.
He is. Yes.
He wants the best for us because he wants us to be strong in faith. He knows that thing's trying to mess with us.
Okay.
So when the Babylonians attacked the Jewish people,
yes,
that was a punishment for God.
It was.
Their sin, they kept sinning and sinning. You know?
That was more a consequence of their sin than a trial. I mean, it could fall under the category of trial, but it wasn't something that they were...
Well, it was because they sinned.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, so I mean, God can only take so much, I'm sure, and then after death, he's got to bring the people back in place.
And he warned them over and over beforehand.
Yeah, yeah. Many times.
Okay, so the charge not to be deceived could also be applied to the statements that follow. It's not necessarily the previous verses. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. The exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. But before we go to those verses, we have the end of this verse. My beloved brothers, that's who James addressed this to. This is the third time that we've come across the word brothers so far. We're only still in the first chapter, but the first time was in verse 2. Consider all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. And then the second time was in verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. There's actually a total of 19 times that he used the word brothers in this short book. And one time where he used the feminine form of that, which is sisters, in chapter 2. But this is the first time that he called them beloved brothers. There are a couple more times to come, but this is the first time that he called them beloved. Now, James wrote to the brethren who had been scattered among the nations. They were fleeing Christian persecution in Jerusalem. James was a leader of the Jerusalem church. We could say he was a pastor, and he loved his congregation, even the ones who had left the church and fled for safety. But the basis for his love was not that he knew them personally, but the basis was he loved them because they were brothers, that is, brothers and sisters in the Lord. They were adopted into the family of God, just as he was. Jesus told his disciples, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we pray for Christians that we've never met, and perhaps we will never meet this side of heaven, but we do this because we love them. We're family. We might not know them, but we know who has adopted them. We know the Father. So it's not optional for Christians to love each other. This is actually a commandment. It is required of us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." So again, there's that command to fervently love one another from the heart because of our salvation. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 through 18 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." So we have a picture there of what love actually looks like. It's not just word, but it's action also. And that is evidence that we have passed from death to life, that we are truly born again if we love. And then 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." So there we see a person who hates Christians does not really love God, no matter what he claims. He does not love those who are supposedly his brothers and sisters. So love will show itself by doing good works, laying down our lives for the brothers, for our brothers and sisters, meeting their needs as we're able to do so. And it is action. We are to fervently love one another from the heart. Yeah. Curtis.
And that particular verse, you read that from 1 John 4, right?
Yes.
Okay. That particular verse also shows you that when we love everyone, we're also loving God.
We are, yeah. Okay.
Well, that's how you demonstrate your love to others.
Yes. Love isn't just, it doesn't stay inside you, but it demonstrates. Yes, there's that. Yes. Okay. Any other question, comment on verse 16? All right. Verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So what kind of gifts is James speaking of here? Because it seems to be, or it could seem to be, an abrupt change of topic. The gift is good and perfect. It comes down from the Father, so we could think of the greatest gift, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He would certainly fit that description. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Related to this, God gave us life. He gave us salvation. We'll see that in the next verse. That is a good gift that he has given to us. But here it seems like James is speaking of our circumstances in life, specifically our trials. Not necessarily restricted to that, but it could be what seems to be good or what seems to be bad.
I've got a question. Do you think that he's referring this verse to believing on him? Just like the wisdom that comes from above to the believer?
It doesn't actually mention the recipients of the gift here, but he is writing to believers. It's a little tricky. I know I've read some commentaries that kind of seem to think he's going back and forth with addressing believers and unbelievers throughout the letter, but I don't quite see it that way, at least not yet. But
I don't know why, I just asked.
Okay. Yes.
Is this letter written to strictly to believers?
Probably even Jewish believers.
Okay.
To the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion is how it's addressed, but yeah.
But if you go back up to verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. So we're assuming that the man there is a believer.
Yes.
Doesn't say whether it is or not.
Well, he, at the end of that verse, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So that would indicate that he would be a believer. Yeah.
Right.
Jim.
At the beginning, in the introduction, it does say, the recipients of this book were Jewish believers who had been dispersed, possibly as a result of Stephen's martyr. But Jewish believers is the recipients of this book. So that would say that they're all believers, maybe?
That seems to be who he's writing to, at least for the most part.
So then is this verse pertaining to my other question, to that one question I asked? So then is this verse
fruit of the Spirit. They are gifts. Okay. Spiritual gifts bear spiritual fruit.
Kind of first fruits that all were created. Yes. That's who we are. First fruits. Jesus is the first fruit.
So in a general sense, we can say yes, that all of anything good comes down from the Father of lights. I kind of am seeing this more as applying specifically to trials, just because that's where we've been. And but it certainly does kind of have that appearance that it's just in any good gift. It is every good thing given and every perfect gift. So it's hard to actually restrict it to a certain kind, since it says every one of them.
But trials do refine
yes.
Okay, so if you endure the temptation, that's like being in the refiner's fire. You're enduring it. Mm-hmm. And if you're successful, then you've been refined.
Yes.
A bit more. But I have this question. Are the principles of God's word applicable to non-believers? Can they be blessed through following this, even if they're not trusting Christ?
In a sense, that they can get some temporal blessing, some earthly blessing, I suppose, but...
Yeah. Right, but that would be as far as it would go. Would not be eternal.
Right, as long as they remain an unbeliever.
Right, exactly. But, you know, they may, if they continued having success by doing it, they might be comforted. But that's not really... I'm just saying...
Okay.
The person that endures temptation, if they endure it, there's some success there.
There is. Okay. Perseverance brings about patience, proven character.
Right.
See that in Romans chapter 5, but that's kind of a generic statement. That could be true of unbelievers as well. It builds their character.
Yeah. That might be a way the Holy Spirit draws them in.
Okay. Well, he sends on his rain on the evil and the just.
Right.
He makes his sun rise on the good and the evil.
That's
so
true.
It's
the main key would be you want him to cry out to the only one that can see him.
Yes.
And with answer by him reading, it could lead him to the Lord, because that's what happened to me July 26, 2014. That's how I got saved. I didn't understand what I was reading when I started reading. Then it just came to life. And everything hit me like a harpoon, I guess. So
okay.
It convicted me.
I'm not going to convict the word, buddy. I'm showing up to
him. And I was at it.
I had Frank. That same experience, Curtis. I was reading and reading and reading, wanting to understand. And I even had a dictionary that had to look up words that I didn't understand. And after I read about 10 books of the Bible, things started clicking.
Okay.
But I had a rough start, I'll tell you that.
Same thing happened to me. I was reading through a couple of books. I got through to the Book of Romans. I got halfway through Romans. I think it was right after where it says in Romans 10:9-10, for whosoever shall confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus be given their heart, God raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It was right after that area. That's when I was on my knees with snot hanging down my nose and tears bowling. I mean, I was a ball, and I got saved.
But I was diligently seeking God.
Oh, you would like I wasn't there?
I
heard about the blood wounds that were coming in.
And we will be found.
Hey, man, I was scared to death. I heard all these blood wounds was the end of the world and stuff in 2014, and I had 2015.
Jim.
So we have decided that this is being spoke to believers.
Okay, yeah.
Right? That's where we've established that.
Right.
And so talking about all these perfect gifts from above, grace, mercy, and righteousness, all those are perfect gifts from above, right?
Yes.
Okay, I just wanted to say that.
Okay.
Maybe climb out of the rabbit hole a little bit.
Right.
I have a question about the 12 tribes.
Okay.
Are they all believers, or are the people leading the tribes of the believers?
You're referring to where he's addressing it in the beginning of the...
Yeah, the letter is written
okay.
To the 12 tribes.
That's, I think, probably just language that's figurative of the nation as a whole. No matter who they are, It's the Israelites. No matter where they are, they've been scattered abroad. They've been displaced from their homes. They're living in foreign lands. But they're still Jews. The 12 tribes just means that they're Jews. It's actually, I guess, it's a little unclear that their history, especially after the northern 10 tribes were taken away and relocated. Some kind of remained in the land and intermarried with the people that the Assyrians brought in, and so they became those Samaritans, but it's hard to know whether or not any of them actually kept their tribal identity, really, after that point.
What was the original question?
Who were the 12 tribes?
Well, before they split, I mean, they would have all been the four people of God.
Yeah.
Yeah, so I was wondering if the tribes were, like, all Christians, or...
They weren't called Christians then. They were just called the people of God. They were Hebrews.
Yeah,
they were God's
people.
By the Hebrew God. Pardon? I didn't hear your last
Or I was wondering if maybe the tribes were just led by people of God, and they just included a lot of people.
Well, they were all from the genealogy of the Jews, right? Would it be from Abraham?
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, yeah.
So it would be the lineage of Abraham. Those would be God's people. They weren't called Christians until after the resurrection of Christ, I think.
Yeah.
And that's when they began to call them Christians because of Christ.
They were God's chosen people.
The Hebrews.
The Hebrews.
Right.
God's chosen people.
Correct. Right. But I have one more. I know we're taking you way off your level.
Oh, we got one more.
Okay.
But here's something we need to consider. Why do we go to, like, Susie's and have breakfast there and talk about the Bible when the people sit around? Why do we do that?
So they can hear it.
So they can hear it. Mm-hmm. Hear the Word of God. And so what's the hope of that? That they'll hear the Word of God and respond to it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So that's kind of what we're talking about here. Will God bless someone who hears His Word and starts responding to it? Starts trying to live by His way? Do they?
I believe so.
Wouldn't that be like the Holy Spirit working and drawing them? They hear it, and the Holy Spirit says, hey, this guy's interested. I'm thinking, I'll give him some more.
Well, I can hear that. Right. That's what happened to me.
Me too.
Believing the Lord to help me, and I started reading the Word. Not understanding, but started
reading.
He started me to get through to the Word. And then eventually, He brought people in my life that knew the Word and were teaching it at home that I got to be with Dunn's. And that somebody gave me an NIV so I could understand it more. So, mm-hmm. You know, God, once you're His, He's gonna bring you forward. No doubt about it. He's gonna bring you right back.
Right. So we're talking really about the process.
Yeah. Okay.
That's similar to the way myself and God got along.
Right.
Yeah. If we persevered, we were seeking God.
Well, we were drawn. The Bible even tells what happened to us. It says that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him.
Yeah, but you did what verse 12 says. You endured. You endured. And so in your endurance, the Holy Spirit was able to draw you even closer and closer and closer to find you.
God knows your heart. So He knows where you're going with it.
Absolutely.
Ryan, what are your thoughts on
it? Which one?
Bring us all together.
Okay, let's come back to verse 17 then. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. So every good and perfect gift. So, I have a note in here about Job. he spoke to his wife, saying, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity?" That's in chapter 2, verse 10. That was right after he had lost everything. His children, his all of his flocks and herds and everything he had. But he recognized his trial as coming from God, his trial. So I was kind of going that way with this, thinking of our trials then as being gifts from God. So don't be deceived into thinking that God is tempting you with evil or trying to get you to do evil, to sin. On the contrary, God gives good things. He gives perfect gifts. Even the trials that he sends are meant for our good. They might seem bad to us. They might not be pleasant to go through. In fact, it's a trial. It's not ever pleasant. But we know that ultimately they are bringing about something good. And so we can take comfort in our trials when we focus on the one who gives them to us. We need to focus on the giver of these gifts. So that doesn't mean that trials won't hurt for a time or that we won't ever be perplexed and wondering what's going on, why is this happening. But like Habakkuk, no matter what happens, no matter how bleak things appear, we need to determine to rejoice in the Lord, to joy in the God of our salvation. So he is faithful and true. We ought to trust him in every circumstance. He is trustworthy. One commentary says, good means something that is useful, beneficial, profitable. It speaks of something that is for our blessing, that which serves the purposes of God. Perfect means that it is complete, includes nothing that is not necessary, and it does not leave anything out. God's gifts to us, even when they come in the form of trials, are just what we need, nothing more, nothing less. It cannot be improved upon. No other gift and no other way of giving the gift would have been as good and perfect as God's gift and God's way of giving the gift. So again, these gifts are perfect. They're good and perfect because our God is good and perfect. God is good. He does good. Our Heavenly Father is perfect. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. One of the old church confessions, this is from the Belgic Confession, it states that God is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good. So that's not scripture, but it's a good, putting together of things that we find in scripture. So, God is good. His gifts are good. Our Father knows what's best for us. Our trials are not accidents. Things don't come upon us just by mere chance, but they come down from above. That is, God sends them to us. Another note I have, not sure it fits right here, but Matthew 7, verse 11, Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So God gives good things to those who ask him. That maybe doesn't fit the idea of trials so much because we don't generally ask for a trial, but we might ask for something that God is working out through us that will be the result of a trial. If we ask for, help overcoming some sin, he may bring a trial that moves us away from that sin. If we ask for patience, we know that trials produce perseverance. So that kind of thing. We might not ask for a trial, but that could be part of the answer.
Somehow can't picture people asking
for a trial. Right.
They just come on.
Well, they'll ask for more patience or more peace, but God will face a trial in front of them to learn how to have more patience, more peace.
Yeah.
That's
even more faith.
So that you ask for it, you just don't realize you ask for it.
That's why a lot of people say, don't pray for patience.
Yeah.
Yeah, or they say,
you're going to get in trouble.
Or they say, be careful what you ask for.
Yeah. But when you ask for help, that's the way God helps you, by bringing you through things to build your confidence, build your faith, build your skill, even, to deal with those kinds of situations. But your definition of good caught my attention, because when you think of the gift that was the most good, and what was the other phrase that went along? Good,
perfect.
What was that gift?
I think I said that earlier.
What was the Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Yep.
And what did Christ say when he said, it's finished? He said, tell a story, it's finished. But what that meant was, it was perfect. You couldn't add anything to it to make it better. You couldn't take anything away from it to make it better. It was perfect the way he did it. And I kind of caught that sense of a good and perfect gift.
Okay. Something you just said reminded me of a verse in Ecclesiastes. I forget where exactly, but everything that God does shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it or taken away from it. And God does it so that men should fear before him.
Yeah. Be careful when you're becoming a senior.
That's one of the fruits of the Spirit.
It is.
So us believers are going to go through that anyway. You see what I mean? Without even asking, praying for patience, we're going to go through that anyway. And it's a good thing.
It is.
Because then it brings about self-control. It brings about the way we speak better. It brings about verse 19 of the week. Helps us to think before we're acting and speaking that gets us in a lot of trouble.
Every temptation should do that same thing. Because how do you endure temptation? You turn to the Lord. That's what you have to do. Or at least get in His Word, which is pretty much the same thing.
As a man would do, you do that. How did you deal with that?
James says that these gifts come down from the Father of lights. In Scripture, we find that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God, in the face of Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 says that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light. And in Psalm 36, verse 9, we see that with God is the fountain of life, and in His light we see light. So what do all these things with light have to do with these good and perfect gifts? Well, it's who the Father is. We're looking to the Father, not looking to the gift now. In Philippians 2, verse 15, Paul says that we are to be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So if we are shining as lights, as that verse says, and if we're children of God, as that verse says, that makes God the Father of lights, putting those together. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 5, I think it's, verse 14 through 16, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So there, Jesus' disciples are called lights, and their Father in heaven is then the Father of lights. But others see this as a reference to day four of creation week, when God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and also the stars. God is the source of all light. He's the creator of the heavenly lights, the sun and the moon and the stars. And because He created these things, some see this, Him being the Father of lights, as a reference to those heavenly bodies. I don't personally quite see it that way, but I just thought I'd mention it because that's not too far out of, it's still interpreting Scripture with how they're seeing it. But there is an important difference between God's light and the light of His creation. With God, there is no variation or shifting shadow. God, His light is constant. It's never changing. Unlike the sun and the moon and the stars, God's light is never hidden by clouds. And nothing ever blocks our view of His light. It does not come and go. It doesn't wax and wane like the moon. John described the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And a few verses later, it says, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them." So there we see just the brightness of God. He is light. He is a greater light than the sun, a greater light than the moon and the stars. And so those things are no longer even necessary. So that's kind of, or at least I'm seeing that as a reference to physical light, light that we see things by with our physical eyes. But God's light is perfect light. John wrote that God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. But the following verses say, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So there is no shadow, not even a hint of a shadow in God. There's no darkness at all. That is, there is nothing sinful in God. And that's kind of what we see there in 1 John chapter 1. He is perfect in holiness. Jesus said to Nicodemus, this is in John chapter 3, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." So God is distinct from His children. Our light is imperfect. We are in continual need of cleansing from sin, but this is not so with God, our Father. God can't even be tempted by evil. We saw that in verse 13. There's no dark spot in God. Unlike us, we are still sinners. We still have that sin in us. Even though we've been cleansed, and we continually are being cleansed as we confess our sins, God is faithful, He's righteous, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But there's still that degree of darkness, that taint of sin in us, because we still do sin. That's maybe not our pattern of life anymore, but it's still there with us. But the Father, with Him, there is nothing dark. And so His gifts are good and perfect. In fact, He is using these trials, whatever circumstances of life, to make us more and more like His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be conformed to that image.
So no matter how He turns,
there is light. Yeah. And I guess we see His constancy there, that His unchangingness, immutability, that He does not change. "In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures." The Father of light brought us forth. The Amplified Bible says He gave us birth. This is the same verb that James used back in verse 15, saying that when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death, or gives birth to death. That's kind of the picture we have there in verse 15. Lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. So God fathered us in a sense of his own will. God deliberately, purposely gave us life, that is spiritual life, bringing us forth by the word of truth. Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Verse 23 says, "For you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is through the living and enduring word of God." I think I actually read that verse earlier, verse 23. So God gave us spiritual life as an act of his own will. He saved us because he wanted to save us. Our new birth is due to God's will. He made us his people. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, the Israelites had sinned. They rejected Yahweh from being their king, and they wanted a human king to reign over them because they wanted to be like the nations around them. Samuel rebuked the people for this sin, yet he encouraged them to follow the Lord and to serve him with all their heart. So 1 Samuel 12, verse 22 says, "For Yahweh will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because Yahweh has been pleased to make you a people for himself." Now, at that point, the nation was fairly young. They had gone through the Exodus, the times of conquest of the land, and the time of the judges. Samuel was the last of those judges, so they were just starting on the era of the kings. But the Israelites, from the very beginnings of that nation, they were a people characterized by unbelief. Over and over, the Lord called them a stiff-necked people. Again and again, they tested the Lord. When they first reached the promised land, they refused to enter it because of unbelief. They didn't think that God could give them victory over the giants in the land. And then, after their 40-year punishment, once they were in the land, they did not take full possession of the land. They didn't drive out all of the inhabitants. And so they quickly turned to idolatry, serving the false gods of the nations that were around them. And so Samuel was the last of the judges of Israel. So for about 350 years or so, they had been serving false gods in the land that Yahweh gave them. Yet at this point, Samuel told them that the Lord was pleased to make them a people for himself. That would have been very encouraging words to hear. Before they entered the promised land, so going back in time now, Moses said to them, "You are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." I'm guessing that's Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. I didn't write that in my notes here. God didn't choose them because they were a great people, but he loved them because he chose to love them. So that was an exercise of his will. He set his love on them. And it's really the same with us. God didn't choose us because of how great we are, but he loves us because he loves us. It's flows out of his will, out of his good purpose. Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." So again, we even see that adoption there, that he is our Father, the Father of lights that we just saw in the last verse. But this is according to the good pleasure of his will. God saved us because he wanted to save us. He loves us because he chose to love us. Even though we fail him so often, we sin every day, whether by thought or word or action or combination, yet he still loves us. His love is constant, unwavering, unchanging, without variation. God does not regret that he saved us, but the Lord is pleased to make you a people for himself. He's not sorry that he made us his children. He saved us according to the good pleasure of his will. He is pleased to save sinners like you and like me. This is something that God willed. He desired this. He gave us this new life, bringing us forth by the word of truth. God's word is truth. The entirety of his word is truth. God uses his word to save people, to give spiritual life to the dead. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And again, I have this 1 Peter 1, verse 23. "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is through the living and enduring word of God." So it's God's word. That is the means by which he gives us life. In Colossians 1, verse 5, this word is the gospel, the word of truth. He says, he had been praying for the Colossian believers after hearing of their faith in Christ, their love for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard previously in the word of truth, the gospel. So that's what he's speaking of there. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." One more verse related to this, Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." So this kind of relates to something that was brought up earlier, why we speak God's word out in public, why we have Bible studies in restaurants, why we do these things, why we invite unbelievers here on the grounds for a yard sale so that they can hear the gospel.
Amen.
Faith comes by hearing the gospel. So it's important for us to know God's word so that we can repeat it, speaking words of life to those who are dead. How will they believe unless they hear? And then finally, the reason that God gave us birth is so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. The first fruits are just that. They are the beginnings of the produce. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were to bring the first fruits and offer them to the Lord. For sake of time, I think I'll skip reading this, but if you want to read it later, one good passage is Deuteronomy 26. I have verses 1 through 10. That kind of describes their giving of the first fruits to the Lord. One commentary here says, "In Old Testament times, the first fruits were holy and belonged to God, the firstborn of man and of cattle, the first produce from the vineyard, orchard, and field. However, already in the Old Testament, the prophets began to use the expression figuratively. Jeremiah writes, 'Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest.' And in the New Testament, Christians are God's first fruits. We belong to the countless multitude who were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb." That's from Revelation 14, verse 4, that end of that commentary passage. So there's not really a lot of time.
Ignore the clock, just keep going.
Well, let me say this. I was looking at the clock before I got here, and this is about as far as I got in my notes, too. If you want more details on first fruits, I can look that up a little bit more and get a little bit more as we begin next week, but we're kind of out of time now anyway, so it's a good place to stop.
Oh, we started 5 minutes late.
Did we?
Yeah.
Well, we're ending 5 minutes late. I guess another thing with first fruits, there are a few references in the New Testament that Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15 has to do with first fruits of the resurrection, Christ the first fruits, and then believers after that. I'll look those up. I'll get something more complete to deal with that subject next week. Any comments or anything before we pray? Okay. Father, we do thank you. We do thank you for your goodness, for your good and perfect, the best gift you could have ever given, that is the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, for giving us life in your Son. We recognize that even the trials you give to us are good and perfect, that you are doing good things for us through them. So help us, Father, not to complain when we go through these things, as we have those examples of the Israelites complaining and things not working out well for them. But Father, help us to be trained and to give glory to you for all things. You alone are worthy of our thanks. You are worthy of all that we can offer you. Help us, Father, to live a life pleasing to you, that we would even be just used by you to further your kingdom. Help us, Father, to speak the word of truth that has saved us, so that we can see others come to know that salvation that we have come. Thank you again, in Jesus' name. Amen.